pretty heavy chapter here tonight as we look at chapter 20. And sometimes you want to kind of soften things that are so plain in the scripture. You know, we go, wow, I don't know if I want to really believe that. You know, it's talking about judgment, eternal judgment. It's talking about fire, the lake of fire. And so we go, well, maybe it doesn't really mean that, you know. And so as we get into it, we will talk about that. So it is a pretty difficult passage of Scripture, chapter 20. But if you remember, we've come back with Christ. If you're part of the church, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're part of the bride, we've met the Lord in the air. 7 years of that marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ comes back. We come with him. We find him seizing the beast and the false prophet. He throws them in the lake of fire. And we get to chapter 20 at this time, and the thousand-year millennial reign begins, where we are going to reign and rule with Christ. And so it says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Wow, interesting. Bound for 1,000 years, then released for a short time. Man, I look at this and I go, that's great. I want Satan to be bound. In fact, you do have a doctrine with the amillennialists. They say he's bound already. He was bound at the cross. He was bound when Jesus came. He's bound now. He's got that chain on. He's put in the abyss right now. And if that be true, the chain is way too long, because he sure gets at me a lot. I don't know about you, but I don't think that is a proper interpretation. I think what we see here is as it is. It's not yet happened. It will happen in the future. But notice this angel who comes down, and he has the key to the abyss. If you are with us in chapter 9, remember a star fell from heaven. And we talked about that being an angel, an evil angel, and a key was given to him. Here, that angel, or that spiritual entity that came down and loosed the bottomless pit or loosed the abyss, did not have the authority. That key had to be given to him, or that angel. And then remember where that smoke went up out of the abyss, and all those demonic locusts came out, and they began to torment man for 5 months, and man was wanting to die, but he couldn't. Well, it's the same idea there, but this angel has authority. Some believe that the angel here, well, it's a mighty angel. It's a strong angel. Some will say it's Jesus Christ. We don't know. If it doesn't say, we don't want to really try to make that speculation, but the point is that this angel has authority because the angel has the key. And he now binds Satan, he binds the dragon, and puts him in this place, in this bottomless pit, somewhere in the earth, in the middle of the earth, somewhere. We don't know where, but we know it's somewhere in the earth. It's bottomless. Some believe it's the center of the earth. There's no up, no down. There's bottomlessness there, and it's a pit. But it's interesting. This is the same place that the beast descended out of. The Antichrist. Remember in chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 8, it says that he came out of there. It's also a place, the home of demons and unclean spirits. But now we find Satan bound. First of all, bound and thrown into this place. First of all, Satan was thrown out of heaven. Remember that? Chapter 12, verse 9. Now he's thrown out of earth. You know, he keeps getting thrown out of places. You know, if you're a person, you keep getting thrown out of places. You know, maybe you're not of the right, you just don't have the right character there. But Satan now is thrown into this bottomless pit. And this is an interesting very interesting situation because he's bound for 1,000 years. He's bound for the term of the millennial reign. Now, the millennial reign is where Christ is going to reign and rule over the population on earth for 1,000 years. Remember when Christ comes back at after that tribulation period where a war is taking place, all the nations of the world are gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo, and they're warring, and the Bible says that the blood is to the horse's bridle. Tremendous carnage there. And the Bible says, Jesus speaking, that unless those days be shortened, there would be no flesh left. And so he's coming that man not utterly destroy himself. But then when he comes, the Bible says that he gathers all the nations to him and he separates as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And he casts them into everlasting punishment, those goats on the left. And then those that are on his right, they go in to that millennial kingdom. So they repopulate the earth at that time. And so this 1,000-year millennial reign, it's a very important time, but there is a lot to it. You see, there's a binding of Satan. Now, to really say that Satan is bound, in one sense, Satan has lost his power over you as a Christian, because greater is he who is in you, Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. But oh, boy, we know, you know, Satan can't... He can't take us on and destroy us and do the harm that he did before we were Christians. But now we have Christ and we have the victory in Christ. There are times when we can sense his hot breath, you know, and maybe, you know, he can try to gum us, you know, but he has no teeth. Christ has pulled his teeth. He can't harm us in that sense because there's victory in Christ. But for the unbeliever, And just think about yourself before you were a Christian. Some of those things that you got yourself into and how you just narrowly escaped those. Oh, you have to believe that Satan was right there. Demonic powers were there. They were, manipulating the circumstances, manipulating you. And you came so close to destruction, so close to, who knows, demon possession. So close. But the Lord in his mercy, he didn't allow it to go that far. And ultimately and eventually, you receive Christ, and now Christ is in you, and you have that power of Christ. But to say that he is bound, and we're living in an age where Christ is reigning and ruling, Peter doesn't think so. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "But be sober." He's talking to Christians. "Be sober, be alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So you see, he's still out there wanting to do a lot of damage. But to the Christian, you have a power in you. You have an authority over the enemy. Jesus has given that to you. Need to use it. But you see, for the unsaved, the Bible says he's blinded them, that they not come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he works them over night and day. Now, when we look at this millennial reign that we're going to be talking about, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that's talking about that millennial reign, and we get into that. You see, 6 times here in this chapter, it talks about 1,000-year or millennianum. It's a Latin term, millius thousand, annum is year. So 1,000-year. And Satan is bound for that time, and Christ is reigning for 1,000 years. Now, it's interesting how some of the apocalyptic writers, even before Christ came, because they would read the Old Testament, and they would get excited, and they would think, the Lord is coming back. And so there would be different types of writings that are not in the canon of Scripture, not in the Old Testament Scripture, and some not in the New Testament. Some of them are intertestament between the old and between the new, because there's 400 years there. But there's a very interesting book that Jude quotes, but it's not in the Old Testament. It's written about 100 BC, And Jude quotes it. He talks about Enoch said that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Wait a minute. Enoch said? Where did you get that, Jude? Where is that book? I don't find that in the Old Testament. No, because it's one of those books. It's a apocryphal or a end times type book of writers in that day. Not that it is one that deserves to be in the scripture. Although I think in the Ethiopian Coptic scriptures, they put the book of Enoch in it. But one of the things that these people had going for them, they would be like Christians, like you as a Christian. Maybe you're a very devoted Christian. Maybe you're a very spiritual person. And maybe you have a journal. And me reading that journal, I'd go, man, that's deep stuff. Well, it's not biblical, but it's deep stuff. I mean, I'm edified by reading that. And that's why Jude quoted Enoch. Because there was a spiritual flavor, there was something powerful in Enoch's writings. And yet it's not in the canon of Scripture. But one of the things that is very interesting about the book of Enoch, there is the book of secrets of Enoch. And it's apocryphal. He's talking about the end times. And he believed, or Enoch believed, that history was divided up into millenniums. Well, that's the Latin term, but divided up into thousands. And they said Enoch said 7,000 years, seven millenniums, 7,000 years. The last 1,000 years, there would be 6,000 years of man. The last 1,000 years would be great blessing would take place. And then in the 8,000th year, that would be eternal period. That's when we go into eternity. That's what he said. Very interesting. Even before Christ, even before we had the book of Revelation, maybe 200 years before that. But it's interesting how this devoted man, how this thinker may be journaling. You might read it and go, wow, that's pretty powerful stuff. That's interesting. Not biblical, but it's interesting. Because when you think about it, in fact, here, let me quote out of Enoch's writings. He says, as the world was made in 6 days, so its history will be accomplished in 6,000 years. And as the sixth day of creation were followed by one of rest, so the 6,000 years of world's history would be followed by the rest of the 1,000th year. Because that's what Revelation is talking about, that 1,000-year millennial reign. On its close would begin the 8th eternal day of blessedness when time should be no more. And so the insight that man had, he's talking about after the 7,000 years, then we go into eternity, and we see that as we get to the end of the book of Revelation. I think it's significant because man's history has been about 6,000 years, according to Usher's chronology, from the time of the creation of Adam and Eve to the time that we're living in right now. We're just about at the end of the sixth millennium, 6,000 years. We're just about ready to go into the 7,000th year. Could that be the reign of Christ? Could that be the 1,000 years that we're looking at here? Could be. Enoch, in his writings, he thought so. I mean, he projected it out there. It's very possible. And especially when you think of the Jewish law, they would serve a master. If you were a slave, you would serve a master for 6 days, or excuse me, 6 years. But in the 7th year, you would be set free. And if it was 6,000 years, we'd basically serve Satan, who's been a master, at least over those that don't believe. And now as we come into the 7,000th year, we come into the reign of Christ. Could be, we're very close to that, and we've talked about end times quite extensively, but I think it's very, very interesting to think about. But in that time, the thousand-year millennial reign, one of the first things that we see is Satan is going to be bound. But he's going to be bound for only 1,000 years. After that, he will be loosed again on planet Earth. We'll explain why in a bit. But then it goes on, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their head and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, notice it's interesting. Well, let's go on because it talks about the first resurrection. But notice he's talking about those reigning with Christ, not only us and the church, not only the Old Testament saints are going to reign with Christ, but also the martyred saints that got martyred through that 7-year tribulation. You see, some want to say that they're not going to reign, but Jesus says they are. They're going to be resurrected along with us. Now, I don't know what offices they will hold in the millennial reign, but it does say that they will reign. And it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but he will be priest of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, there it is. But this, hopefully it's not confusing to you when after I try to explain it. But he's talking about this first resurrection, and then we're going to talk about a second resurrection in a moment. And those who are part of that second resurrection, they're going to go into judgment, and they're going to go into the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. So there's two resurrections. You see, the first resurrection, very important. The first resurrection are those, the Bible says Christ is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. So first of all, Christ is raised. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But remember when Christ was raised from the dead, what the Bible said about some of those saints? This would be an amazing thing because there were saints that were actually, after Christ was raised, they were raised as well. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 and verse 53, it says that, and the tombs, well, first of all, the veil of the temple was rent in two when Christ was crucified. They put him in the tomb, and then when he was resurrected, it said the tombs were opened, verse 52 of Matthew 27, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. That's part of the first resurrection. Jesus, the first fruits. But just to show the fact that not only Christ, but notice those who had died, who were of faith. Now, some of them got up out of their tombs, walked in the city. You know, isn't that Uncle Joseph over there? You know, the man of faith? I thought he was dead. Didn't you put him in the tomb? Well, the tomb split open. Yeah, that's him. You see, that's part of the first resurrection. But also, remember when Jesus went into the center of the earth, he took all those saints from the Old Testament, he took all of them and those that might have died during Jesus' ministry who had faith in God, they were in that paradise compartment, he took all those to heaven with him. So that grave, that paradise part was emptied. And so here you have Jesus resurrected the first fruits. Here you have some of these saints that were also resurrected. But you had the spirits of those righteous taken to heaven, not their bodies, their spirits. Now watch this. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, where it talks about the rapture? the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The Lord will bring with him their spirits, and their bodies will raise from the dead. Their spirits will meet their bodies. Those Old Testament saints, then we Christians who are alive and remain, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's part of the first resurrection as well. And then also, all those martyred saints who have died during that tribulation period, they've died during that time. Oh, their spirit goes to be with the Lord, but now the Lord raises their body. That's what we see here. He's raised their body, the first resurrection. Very important to note that, because all of those people of faith come alive for this millennial reign of Christ. You see, all those past and present up to this point before the millennial reign begins are raised, they're in their new bodies, and they're ready to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh, that's so important. You see, even the Old Testament prophesied that. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Oh, there's the first resurrection. And the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Oh, there's the second resurrection. We'll get there in just a moment. But you see, Jesus, he talked about this. He talked about this fact. In fact, when he was in his ministry in John chapter 5, verse 28, remember when Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs," all, everyone who is dead in the tombs, "shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of just judgment." So you have it in the Old Testament, Daniel and other portions. You have it with Jesus when he was alive doing ministry. And so you'd think, if you're listening to Jesus, oh, there is going to be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. Ah, yeah, here in the book of Revelation, we see it. It's happening right now. And so we see it, the first resurrection, all those that lived in faith, Old Testament, New Testament, church saints, and also tribulation saints, they're all now resurrected. They're in their glorified bodies, the same type of body that Jesus had. They're ready to go into this millennial reign. So there will be those in their glorified bodies in the millennial reign, reigning and ruling with Christ, and they will be also others in their unglorified bodies. Those that survive the tribulation, there's still going to be people populating planet Earth, like in our bodies right now. Same kind of thing. But things will be changed. The whole atmosphere, everything is going to be changed radically, where there's going to be a longevity of life again, and we'll see that. But you see, when Christ reigns and rules, Satan is not going to be around. The tempter will not be there. It will be a benevolent, theocratic dictatorship. Yes, a dictatorship, but it's a benevolent dictatorship. There's only going to be good. There's only going to be righteousness on earth. Marriage will take place. Oh, people will still get married, and they will repopulate the earth. There's going to be a great longevity of life, as I mentioned. In fact, Isaiah chapter 65 talks about this. Isaiah 65, if you want to check that out, you find in verse 17 to the end, you can just put a little note there, millennial reign, so you know that that's what it is. For this is the millennial reign, prophesied in Isaiah 65. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." We're going to see that as we go a little farther in the book of Revelation. "But a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Because Jerusalem is going to be the focal point. That's going to be the capital of planet Earth there in the millennial reign. And Christ is going to be reigning, reigning and ruling from there. But notice no weeping, no crying. No longer, verse 20, will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Now, that has created some problems. They're saying, well, wait a minute, how could you die in the millennial reign? Well, you're still in your earthly body, and there's still going to be some discipline around. You see, people still have their sin nature. So maybe really with the unruly youth, well, they might die early there. But one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. There it is. Wow, they were just radically rebellious. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. So their productivity and agriculture and all that, they're going to kind of, you know, work and labor and do that, but it'll be a perfect environment. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. It'll revert back to the Old Testament. Times of, remember, in Adam and Eve and Methuselah, 969 years? I can't quite remember it, but something like that. I mean, living almost 1,000 years old. You're going to be living, you know, the life of a tree, it says. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, or children, or bear children for calamity. Won't that be great? Your kids will be perfectly behaved, most of them. You won't have the terrible twos, the teenage years when they start hating mom and dad. But notice, children not for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil nor harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So it's going to be a perfect environment. And it's interesting to do a study on that, maybe go into a little more detail, but that is how life is going to be on planet Earth at that time, as the population is increased. Think about it, for 1,000 years, that longevity of life, probably billions of people on the Earth at that time. But they will still have their sin nature, but it'll be a forced righteousness. You see, they will have to be righteous. That's why you're ruling with a rod of iron. You know, somebody thinks an evil thought and they just get ready to do it, you're there. You know, you have that kind of like, you know all things. You know when they're going to do something, so you go over there and you deal with it. Well, they'll have to be good, you know, and some won't want to be good. It's like the little kid in church, you know, his dad said, sit down, son. He was standing up, just a little guy. Little boy just looked at him. Father said, sit down, son. He just glared back at him. The father pulled his arm and he sat him down. The little boy said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, it's like, it's that kind of thing. You'll have to be good. And I don't want to be good, but you have to be. You see, there's a purpose for this, a very important purpose for it, for us all to see, you know, as we go on with this. But notice, the culture, the environment, couldn't get any better. It's a utopia, an absolute utopia. And yet now, what do we say? Well, people are so bad because of their environment. It's because they didn't, they got dealt a bad hand in life. Or they've had to live, you know, in adverse conditions and circumstances and such. And so they give that excuse. But notice, man lives in the ideal environment for 1,000 years. It's a literal utopia. Everything that man's trying to do now on earth without God, God does it. And still it doesn't work. I was reading on the web, this fellow's a Jewish fellow, and he wrote an editorial piece, Bernard Steinberg or something, but he was just talking about his dream, his fantasy of how he would like to see Israel live. And he was projecting out from 2000 to 2010. Well, we're in 2009. And he was just talking about his fantasy is where the Jews and the Arabs live together in peace. There's no bloodshed. There's wonderful dialogue. And he was just going on in this little sentence. And he realized it's just my fantasy. And then he recalls the story of in Russia, communist Russia in the 70s, how at that time they really were trying to put this peace effort forward and the peace offensive, and how they how the Communist Party brings harmony within the people, and they're just putting their best foot forward. And they had an exhibit in the Moscow Zoo, literally, of a lion and a lamb living peacefully together in a cage. Tourists would come and check it out. Proof positive that the communist system works. Look at here, look at in our zoo, the lion and the lamb laying down together. One reporter was very skeptical of this, and so he got in there after hours, and he went to the zookeeper, and he said, "Tell me the truth. What's going on?" Zookeeper didn't have any axe to grind. He wasn't trying to hold to the party line. And he says, "Well, it's very simple. No big deal. We put a new lamb in the cage every morning." New lamb, well, you know, new food for the lion. Sure. Eats the one at night. He's not hungry in the morning. And so, you see, you can try to get a utopia. You can try to get a wonderful environment, whatever you do to spin it, to say, "Oh, look at us. We've achieved even without the Lord." Well, it's not going to happen, and it'll never happen that way. But you see, it will happen when the Lord comes back, and we'll find that there will be a time of peace, and there will be that millennial reign where those in their resurrected bodies will be reigning and ruling. Well, we go on in verse 7. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them," just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But here it is, the millennial reign. And what we're finding, Jerusalem being the capital, we mentioned that there's not going to be any war. Well, in fact, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it said it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. There it is, Jerusalem, a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. Now in the last days, we see that happening. Undeniable. Jerusalem, the key player in world politics today. That's exactly what the Bible says. And we know that certain things will happen. Arab nations, Russia will come and try to destroy Israel, and God will destroy them on the mountains of Israel. And God begins to open the hearts of the Jews, and that whole seven-year tribulation period takes place. But again, when Christ comes back, it'll be the focal point. It'll be the capital. All the nations will stream, not to destroy at this time, but now to come and worship God. And notice also, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord," verse 3 in Isaiah 2, "and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law of the Lord goes forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither again will they learn war. Now, in the last days, that's not going to happen in our day. I know as much as our president wants to do away with our missile defense, and the other nations are building them, that's going to make us very vulnerable. A strong nation is a safe nation. And you don't pound your swords into plowshares until Christ comes. You see, there won't be war in that time. And then if you go through Isaiah chapter 11, again, there's a whole kingdom age deal there where you could read that in Isaiah chapter 11. The righteousness in that time will be upon the earth. You can read it from Isaiah 11 verses 6 on to verse 9. And again, it's just talking about the lion laying down with the lamb. And those who are natural enemies, they're you know, in the natural world are not natural enemies. The lion, the lamb, no, they do lie down together. God has taken that predator and prey at, you know, part away from them at that time. But now, why is this taking place? Notice Satan is loosed. Why would God do that after 1,000 years? Satan is loosed. And notice all these nations and all these people are now going after Satan, and they're surrounding Jerusalem to try to fight against God at this time. That doesn't seem right, does it? But you see, man has power of choice. That's the important thing. Remember, it's a benevolent, theocratic dictatorship. You have to be good. You may be sitting down on the outside, but you're standing up on the inside, and so God has got to give you a choice. He's got to give you a choice to follow him or not. Well, I'm not saying you. I'm saying to those that are around at that time, those that go through that 1,000-year millennial reign that are probably the children of those that enter in, because those that enter in, remember, they were the sheep on Christ's right. They entered in, but they had offspring. And those offspring need to make the choice. And in spite of living under ideal conditions and circumstances, those who are young and now they're older, they're choosing not Christ, but they're choosing Satan. In spite of these ideal conditions, notice, they still choose evil. You see, God's not going to coerce worship. It has to be willingly. We have to do it, you know, of our own free will, and that's what we're seeing here. And so he's showing that these people are making a choice, but they're making a choice against him. It has nothing to do with environment, whether you live in a horrible environment or a good environment. You see, it's a matter of choice, you choosing right, you choosing the Lord or not. And it's also showing the wickedness of Satan. You think that he'd cool his heels, you know, being in the abyss for 1,000 years, but he doesn't. It just shows how wicked he is. And it also reveals God's just punishment. Man has no excuse, no excuse at all. He'd rather serve Satan than God. You see, this is a history lesson given in advance for all of us. Because some people make excuses, they blame God. Oh, if God's so good, why does this happen or this happen? Or, and they're thinking that God should be better to us on earth. And then we would serve him. Hey, just read the Bible and see how good God is and how they rebel against him. And so it's just revealing that God is just and man has no excuse. The wicked act wickedly. In a couple chapters, we're going to see that. They just act wickedly. Now, notice it talks about Gog and Magog. Remember, it also talks about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, kind of the prelude before Christ comes back. I just mentioned that. Russia are aligned with Iran. That's what the Bible said few thousand years ago. We see that's happening right now. And they're going to come against Israel. But that's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's not what we see here. Because in Ezekiel, it says that Gog is the ruler of Magog, the people. And then it talks about them being to the uttermost north of Jerusalem, which is Moscow. And so don't have time to get into that, but it's Russia. But here, a little bit different. Because notice Gog and Magog, it says they come here from the four corners of the earth. So it's not just from the north. But in both cases, whether it's in Ezekiel or whether it's in Revelation, the focal point is the attack on Israel. Now, this could be Russia. Again, just the evil that's in Russia now, you know, getting the other nations, the other people around to come against Israel again. Never learned their lesson, never departed from that evil. Or it could just really be a metaphor, just talking about the Antichrist and or just the Antichrist spirit and the anti-Israel kind of spirit, antagonism toward God and his people and all those in rebellion coming against them. But nonetheless, it's talking about an evil, Gog and Magog, in Ezekiel and also here. But it's really Satan's last stand. Notice this. And notice what God allows. God will only allow Satan to go so far. Satan doesn't have free reign because Satan isn't God's opposite. Satan is a created being. And God has him literally on a leash now. But then he'll have him on a leash in the abyss. But now he's loosed, but he still has him on a leash. He only goes as far as God allows him. And notice he allows him to surround Jerusalem and surround those people that want to serve God. Satan and his horde surrounding the city. But notice it is Satan's last stand. Fire comes down from heaven just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys Satan and those that are with him. Now, Satan has always wanted to exalt his throne above the heavens. I want to be like the Most High God. Well, now God has brought him down, brought him way down. And notice in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember in the last chapter, 1,000 years earlier, the beast and the false prophet, they were already there. Notice they're still being tormented after 1,000 years. And now Satan himself is thrown in and tormented. You see, that place was created for Satan and his angels. It wasn't created for man. Never, ever. It's not why God created that. But it was created for the devil, for the beast, for the false prophet. But now, notice the judgment, the second resurrection, is going to come upon those who rejected, those who rebelled. Those who are in that holding place, remember in the center of the earth, there's a place called Hades. The King James Bible really messes up when they interpret that hell. Because hell, or the abuso, is an eternal place. Hades is temporary. You see, in the translators of the King James, and it might be in the New King James, I haven't checked, that's not a good translation. Because hell, you have to think eternal. Hades is temporary. Hades is the place that the righteous dead went, Abraham's bosom, but also the wicked dead went into torment. It was a holding place. Old Testament calls it Sheol, the holding place of the spirits. But we're going to find that those who are still in that torment compartment, those who are dead in Hades, they're going to be resurrected. God's going to judge them. But ultimately and finally, he's going to throw Hades into the lake of fire. You see, Hades is what we, and hell, they're different. We think of the abuso and hell as being that eternal punishment, which it is. So you have to think in those terms. That's very important to think about that. It's just a mistranslation in the King James version. But as we look at verse 11, notice this. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were, here's where the bad translation is, death and hell. No, it's Hades. Hell is the eternal place. Hades is the temporary place. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the eternal place. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Radical, heavy. Now, let me say this for the saints, because people get all freaked out and they think, when Satan's loosed, will I fall into temptation? No, you won't. You're in your glorified body. You're immune from that. You already love him now. And when God gives you the glorified body, you're not going to be tempted. No, you're going to be like Christ. So, hey, don't worry about that. Not at all. Those that rebel are those that are repopulating the earth at that time. And now those that are resurrected are the wicked dead, this second resurrection. But notice the great white throne. Throne, we've seen 30 times where we've been talking about the throne of God. We've seen that. Now here's the great white throne. I don't know if that's a further description of the throne or it's just like a unique throne. This is the throne that God's going to judge from. So it's a unique one. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the one that is on this throne. He's the one that is judging. Because remember when he said in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Here's Jesus, probably still wearing the scars of crucifixion, the very thing that they would not believe in, now judging them. Wow, would that magnify and emphasize that judgment? You see, and notice it talks about his throne. It's not in heaven, but where his throne is, the presence of earth and heaven fled away. So somewhere it seems to be, close to earth, maybe in the atmosphere somewhere, but heaven and earth fled away. In other words, no one's going to be able to hide anywhere. Remember when the tribulation broke out and the great and mighty men called to the rocks, hide us from him who sits upon the throne in the wrath of the Lamb? No place to hide now. No way. Heaven and earth fled away. And you see, we already read it in Isaiah that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 21, verse 1, right after that. But you see, even the apostles knew that this was coming. The apostles knew that there was going to be a new heaven, a new earth, where this atmosphere and this earth and this heaven were going to be burned up. It says, in fact, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, and the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Heaven and earth fled away from this throne. It's a powerful throne, a magnificent throne. You see, and when you think about it, this universe, it's on a time clock. It's winding down. This universe is not created for eternity. It wasn't created for that. Just like these bodies, you know, because we live on planet Earth and because of sin, you know, they're not created for longevity. You know, the bodies wear out, the spirit goes on. And so it is with the universe. It's like a clock. It's like a clock that's unwinding, ticking down. Think of the sun. The sun loses 4 million metric tons of mass a second. Just in the time of this Bible study, think about it. How much mass the sun has lost. The sun is cooling down. Oh, we're not going to be able to experience it. I know Al Gore says it's heating up, but he's wrong. The Bible's right. or basically science right, is right. But that's a lot of mass, 400 metric tons of mass. One metric ton, what is that, 1,000 kilograms or, 2,200 pounds, I'm not quite sure, something like that. 2,200 multiplied by 4 million, tons of mass it's losing. But it's a big sun. It's not going to go out for probably a few billion years. But you see what the Lord's going to do? He's going to end it sooner or later. That's what we see here. You see, it's destined to be snuffed out by God. You see, just as he does, just as he deals with nations, just as he deals with people, we think, oh, how can God destroy that nation like that and say, everything, obliterate everything, annihilate everything? Well, they were destined to die anyway. You see, God just pulled the trigger a little sooner than later. Because they had time to repent and they didn't, so now judgment will come. If God didn't bring that sooner or later judgment upon them, they just would have died out a slow death anyway. If God would just let this universe go on and on, it would just die out a slow death anyway. Be no life on planet Earth. But you see, no, God's got a plan. He created it. And so he's going to come, and he's going to deal with it in that way. But notice those that are now before him. It says that they're great and small. Great and small. These are the down and outers and the up and outers. These are the poverty stricken and these are the wealthy. They're all before him. And it says that the books were opened. Books, plural. What books? And it says another book. That's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. So books, plural, a number of them. Well, I think one of the book will be the Word of God. It's going to put the Word of God, the eternal Word of God there. It's going to open that book. Remember when Jesus was dealing with some of those that were debating with him and arguing with him and not wanting to believe in him and his word. And Jesus said in John 12:48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So we're going to have the Word of God is going to be one of the books. Then I think maybe a book where every idle word that's spoken will come back. The Bible talks about that. What has been whispered in secret, what evil has been done, whispered in secret, that will be shouted from the housetops. Maybe there's a book with all that blasphemy, all those things, evil things. Maybe that's going to be a book. What about maybe the book of deeds that are done, good and bad. The Bible, one scholar had pointed out 42 references of judgment according to works. Now, not for the Christian. You see, we don't always do good works, but you see, we have believed in Jesus Christ and he's taken the penalty for us. You see, we desire to be better Christians than we are right now. We're always in that forward movement until we're face to face with Christ. Then we're going to be just like him. I don't know of any Christian that doesn't want to be a better Christian than they are. You see, and so the works that we do, but you see their works. Some people say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person and I haven't killed anybody and say, okay, that's fine. Now let's look at your works. Let's look at them. And one of the works will basically be the fact that the Holy Spirit came, testified of Jesus Christ, and you rejected Jesus Christ. That's a big sin. And then maybe all the times where you had an opportunity to receive Christ and you didn't. See, the Bible says that judgment will come because of sin because they did not believe in me. But also, in place of not believing in Christ, all the deeds that were done, those works that you thought would get you into heaven, and yet, oh, they fell so short. They look like an ant trying to build a high-rise or something, that's ridiculous. It fell so short. And then those evil deeds, those things that only you know. Oh, God knows. Things that if we said, well, we're going to publish those right now. We know what went on in your life, and we're going to put them on the big screen. Boy, how many of us would get up and leave? You see, but that's the thing, because if Christ hasn't, cleansed you of your sin, sins forgiven, then in that day, then that will be what you will be judged from. And then the book of life. You see, only those who are written in the book of life, you know, they'll go through your name and your name's not there. Sorry. This is the Lamb's book of life, those who are in heaven. Why is he going to do this, all this? Why would he judge works? What's the deal with that? Well, because there's going to be a degree of punishment, an eternal punishment. Remember when Jesus was going through the different cities and he was crying out, woe to you? The different ones that had an opportunity to believe in him, and particularly his hometown, home base, you know, where he preached the most and he lived and he did the miracles. What did he say? You, Capernaum, will not be exalted in Matthew 11, 23, to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have repented to this day. It would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom, you know, that is a byword for judgment and evil. Yeah, but Capernaum, they had greater opportunities. They had a greater witness, and it'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. So here the scale of punishment for Sodom is up here, and Gomorrah is down here, even worse. So there will be certain degrees of punishment as we look at the scripture. And then the lake of fire, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. You see a little phrase you might want to learn. If you're born twice, you only die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. You see, if you're born twice, first of all, born physically. Jesus said that which, you know, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. So you're born physically. Here you are, a physical being, but then you receive Christ, you're born spiritually. You must be born again, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit comes in and quickens your spirit, and now he connects you with God's Spirit. That's what a Christian is. You're connected to God's Spirit. It's a supernatural work. It's a relationship. It's a marriage in heaven. That's what Christianity is. So you're born twice, physically and then spiritually. You only die once. This, you know, physical death, we all have a date with the Undertaker, unless the rapture, of course. But you see, we die once. But you see, those who are born once die twice. You're born once physically, but you never take the opportunity to receive Christ, and you're not born again. Your spirit's dead. There's the second death that you face, the physical death and then the eternal death that he's talking about here, the lake of fire. Boy, radical, isn't it? They shall go into the lake of fire, those whose names are not written in the book of life. The lake of fire, what does that tell us? The lake of fire. Well, it tells us, first of all, of God's justice. He's a just God. Sin must be punished. He punished sin. God punished sin in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's either Christ or you. That's simple. You want to reject Christ? That's how God punished sin. Okay? Then it's you. You go into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. God's justice. Don't blame him. Blame yourself. You're just too stubborn. Too stubborn to receive him. Also, it tells us that we have free will. God doesn't want robots. He doesn't put a little computer chip in there and then press a button, you know, and then we have little sayings that go out, oh, I love you, God. Oh, praise the Lord, you know, and that kind of thing, you know, and we're just little robots. He won't do that. We have a free will. And you see, it testifies of a free will. There is a heaven, but there is a lake of fire. And also, it's a testimony of how horrible sin is and how destructive sin is. It testifies of that. And there's a fourth thing that it does. And the fourth thing is our need to see sin as God sees it, utterly sinful, because I don't think most of us see it as God sees it. And this is why people want to deny, oh, there can't be that. There can't be that. Well, you know what? You just don't see sin as God sees it. That's how God sees it. That's why there is that. And he is an absolute righteous God. And when those stand before the great white throne judgment, he's omniscient. He knows everything. There's no need for a person to have a defense attorney or to have a prosecuting attorney. They're not going to have a jury. They're not going to have a mistrial. They're not going to have any appeals because he knows exactly what's going on. And those who are not found in the book of life. There's something real interesting, and let me just kind of close on this. There is a kind of a teaching and a doctrine out there. I don't know. I just think it's interesting, so I throw it out to you to make the case here. And they say that, you know, God wills that none perish but all come to everlasting life. So if God wills that, then everyone must have been written in the book of life, you know, in the beginning. Because that's what God wants. That's God's will for man. But then man has a choice. And you see, those who are so stubborn, those who are so rebellious, those who resist the opportunity to receive Christ, and they die before salvation, die before faith, then their names are erased from the book of life. And it just gives a horrifying picture when it talks about this book of life, those whose names were not found in it. A horrifying picture of the book of life, and here are names, but then blank space, blank space, blank space, more names, blank space. And to think, maybe that name, a person's name, was in there at one time, but because they were so stubborn, so rebellious, their name was taken out, erased. What a radical thing to think about. It could have been, it should have been, but it wasn't. Because, you know, just rejected, didn't believe in what we're talking about here. Now, we have to be careful as we end off for, what, the third time, is it now? No, as we end off, I'm serious now. Ran out of notes. Unless God gives me something off the top of my head, but we've got to be careful that we not turn this doctrine that we're looking at right here, the second death, the lake of fire. Lake of fire burns forever and ever. The worm does not die, the flame is not quenched, as the Old Testament says. We can't soften this doctrine of eternal punishment. Because some will say, well, it can't be that, so I believe in annihilation. There are some Christians that believe in that, Jehovah's Witness do, because it's too horrible to think about this. Or they will just kind of lessen it. Well, it's, oh gee, yeah, it looks bad, but it's just a lesser place than heaven. And so they try to soften the true nature of what we've read here. You see, what we are reading here, I believe we dare not soften it. Because the Bible says if you take away from anything, and we'll get to it as we go on later, next couple weeks, written in this book, your name shall be taken out of the book of life. If you add to, these plagues will be added to you. We dare not mess with the book of Revelation. Because the horror that we see here with the lake of fire, it's magnifying. It's magnifying the horror of the cross and God becoming man to die for our sins. You see, when you take this serious, you see how serious a business it was for God to become man and die on the cross for you and me. You appreciate him that much more. But when you take away the horror here, then you lessen the impact of what the meaning of the cross is. And we certainly don't want to do that, do we? You're stunned, aren't you? You're not even answering. Okay, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to know more and more and just sense how awesome the cross is. And what you did for us. Lord, I've heard people say, well, other people have endured more pain. But no one has ever had the sins of the world, every sin, the billions, trillions of sins that have ever been committed, placed upon their body, upon their human nature, and God come in the flesh and had that judged. It's just beyond comprehension. We don't even understand that. All we can do is just accept what is written here. And so, Lord, I do pray that you give us a greater appreciation of the cross and that work that you have done for us. And Lord, it's a heavy chapter, Lord, but it's a sobering chapter. And I would just pray if there are any here that are here tonight listening, or maybe as they put this on the radio or the web, those that are watching on the web, or that in the future listen to this message, I do pray that they would open their heart to Jesus Christ with just a simple prayer. Lord, forgive my sin. I repent of sin. I turn to you. I don't want to run from you, but I want to run to you, and I do that right now. So come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I thank you so much for dying for me on the cross. I thank you for loving me. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.